And if you're there in Psalm 62, you'll see in the heading that it was written by David. And the reality is about half the Psalms in the book of Psalms were written by David. He was a skillful musician, and he was a man after God's heart. He was also God's chosen king over Israel, and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to rule well over God's chosen nation and people. And by God's grace, he himself rightly recognized his own sinfulness and thus his continual need for God's mercy and forgiveness. And he ultimately trusted in God alone for his salvation. Now, as God's chosen king over Israel, who sought to rule righteously according to God's commandments, David had no shortage of enemies. Psalm 62 is a song that he wrote during a time of adversity, when he was dealing with treacherous men. We don't know what the exact historical situation was, but we can at least tell from what is written in the psalm that it's that men who claimed to be loyal to David were scheming against him and seeking his downfall. We see that in the psalm. Treachery, the betrayal of trust, is a deeply painful thing to experience when it comes from those who have been close to you. And even more so, the longer and closer those relationships have been. It leaves you in a mixed state of shock and confusion and sorrow and indignation. And waves of discouragement can keep breaking on the shore of your heart, even as you strive to move forward while still feeling the sting of what was lost in those relationships. Well, it's especially in times of adversity like this that we need to be reminded that our hope must ultimately be resting in God. He is faithful and true. He is merciful and altogether good. Your hope should be resting in God. Let's consider David's response to adversity and treachery. Let's have this be an example for us this morning. Rather than despairing, rather than lashing out, David chose to write a psalm. And as God the Holy Spirit guided his pen, David wrote lyrics that, first of all, gave glory to God. Second, gave expression to his faith in God. And third, gave encouragement to God's people. This is a song with a message, and the message is this: true security and hope in this life are found in God alone, so we should be trusting in him at all times. That's a way to sum it up, the message. True security and hope in this life are found in God alone, so we should be trusting in him at all times. David began this psalm with a statement that reflected his confidence in God's care for him. In verse 1, you'll see, he says, "Surely my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation." David turned to the everlasting God and patiently waited for him to act. And even though he was a king, David wasn't relying on his own strength or abilities or resources for salvation. Rather, he was trusting in God. He knew that the earthly trouble from his enemies would not endure. And the silence of his soul before God indicated that he was ultimately leaving the outcome in God's hands and waiting for deliverance. It was a sign of his trust in God. You know, so often we come to find in the midst of our trials that the waiting is the hardest part, isn't it? We would much rather take action and try to force a swifter end to the matter so that it would just stop, fix it somehow. Or perhaps more often, in the midst of trials, we would rather escape the hardship somehow, leave it behind, go on vacation, move, anything, escape it. And here's the thing, David felt that at times too. He did. In Psalm 55, I love this moment he has. He shares where his thoughts were. He wrote, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest." So he had the thought too. Sometimes in the midst of our trials, we just want to escape. Man, if I just had some wings like a dove, I'd be flying away from here. We're so tempted. However, David knew that running away from hardship was not the answer. We need to run to God, who not only knows our hardship, but is sovereign over it. So the next time, or maybe in the midst of even a current trial right now, the temptation is there to run away, to escape. We're not to run away from our trial, we're to run to God in our trial. God is in absolute control of our circumstances. And however painful and perplexing they may be, we must remember that his purpose in bringing them about is ultimately for our sanctification. Whatever hardship, whatever trial comes into your life, God is sovereign over it. And he didn't just let it happen. He brings it into your life. Why? Ultimately, for your sanctification. That is, for your growth in holiness, your growth in Christ-likeness. God brings trials into our lives in order to train us to trust in him. Remember that. Next time you have a trial, or maybe even now, think of it. Hardship is brought into our life by God. It trains us to trust in him. So in that sense, we're to lean into it, to endure, because we know God has a purpose for it, and we are being trained to trust in him. So when you are hit with hardship, remember that you're being trained to trust in God. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, as the psalm says. Now in verse 2, we read, David writes, "Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." David acknowledged in verse 1 that his salvation ultimately comes from God. And here we see David's acknowledgement of the greater reality that God himself is his salvation. He viewed God as his rock and his stronghold. Both of these terms refer to places of safety and protection. God is my safety. God is my protection. The Hebrew word for rock that is used here refers to a large rock or boulder which one could use as a shelter or a hiding place. And the Hebrew word that is translated as stronghold refers specifically to high ground, a place that was high up, such as a hilltop or a cliff. It was a position of security where one could be easily defended from attack. God is my rock and my stronghold. While large rocks and boulders and high ground were advantageous in providing some level of safety and protection, David knew that it was God alone who ultimately kept him safe and protected him at all times and in all circumstances. What are you looking to for security? Where do you turn to when you're desiring safety and protection? Where do you go? Who do you look to? What are you looking to for security? What is your stronghold? Is it money? Is it your possessions, your stuff, Is it your social network? Your relationships? These things might provide you with some temporary advantages, but they don't provide lasting security. Only God can give you that. Only God can give you that. When disloyal men were plotting and scheming against David, he was ultimately trusting in the sovereign care of God as his stronghold. He wrote, "I shall not be greatly shaken." He had confidence not in himself and his own resources and his connections, but in God and in God's provision. David then addressed those who were troubling him. He addressed them directly in verse 3 and then indirectly in verse 4. Here's what he says in verse 3. "How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a fence thrust down?" When he says assail a man, well, David is the man. David is the man in this verse. He's referring to himself in the third person, and he's essentially asking his enemies, "How long will you keep attacking me? How long will you persist in your schemes against me?" Now, there are different ways the rest of this verse has been translated and understood. And one detail that is important to know is that in the Hebrew text, the verb translated as murder is actually written in the passive voice, which means that the action is not done by the subject, but done to the subject. And in this verse, David's enemies are the subject. So David is actually saying to his enemies, "You will be slain." And this translation is reflected in the New King James Version. So different Bible translations will, when they approach different portions of Scripture, they have certain decisions to make. And I would say New King James reflected this probably the best because of that passive voice. And David's saying, "How long will you assail a man? You will be slain." And as for the rest of the verse, David is comparing his enemies to man-made structures that are severely weakened and about to fall. That's what's going on in verse 3. So in light of this, here's how we should understand verse 3. If you're taking notes, you could write this down. But verse 3, probably more accurately translated, is this: "How long will you attack a man? You will be slain. All of you are like a leaning wall, a tottering fence." David's addressing his enemies. The fence referred to here, tottering fence, I know usually we think like picket fence, right? Wood fence, one in your yard perhaps, but the one referred to here was a dry stone wall, which is made without mortar from loose stones gathered from a field, and its tottering was due to it being pushed in to the point that it would soon collapse. It was compromised. So note the contrast in light of that understanding, right? How long will you attack a man? You will all be slain. All of you are like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. Here's the contrast. David presents us with God as a rock and a stronghold, while men devising wicked plans are nothing more than a leaning wall and a tottering fence. And what's the point? True strength and stability are found in God. And we then see in verse 4 that David's enemies were seeking to overthrow him and were actively scheming against him. Here's what he says in verse 4, now speaking of them indirectly. "Surely they have counseled to thrust him down from his high position. They find pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly, they curse." They were devising evil plans against God's anointed king over Israel. They were disloyal and full of deceit, and they clearly did not fear God. Why? Well, because they were actively working against his servant David. And as one Bible commentator describes it, their slanderous lies threatened to turn the tide of public opinion against David and undermine his leadership. They were working their angles to seek his downfall, doing their politics. to thrust him down. However, as it's abundantly clear throughout the scriptures, God will bring the way of the wicked to ruin and they will perish. We heard from the first part of Psalm 37 in the scripture reading, and right after the portion that was read in verses 12 through 15, listen to this, and you can even turn over to Psalm 37, but 12 through 15 says this, another psalm written by David, speaking of this reality that the way of the wicked will come to ruin. They will perish. God will not be mocked. They will reap what they have sown. David wrote, "The wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Their schemes will come to nothing. No one can escape the justice of God. People reap what they sow." So back in our psalm, in verse 3, David warned his deceitful adversaries that their evil plans against him would result in them being struck down. Remember, you will all be slain. Be slain. You will be struck down. You're nothing more than a leaning wall and a tottering fence. David did not need to issue threats. His enemies were already under the imminent threat of divine judgment because of their evil schemes. God is the judge. He is just. No one really gets away with it in life. I mean, we all want to see justice, true justice. We want to see justice upheld. But isn't it hard sometimes when you see certain cases go through, and it's basically the person who's clearly guilty, and I'm not talking about they aren't, but it seemed like that, but they actually are, but they somehow got off. They were let free, and we think of the injustice. They got away with it. But ultimately, who's the judge? That everyone is going to have to stand before God. No one gets away with it in life. And so David knew he didn't need to issue threats. He knew that God is the judge, he is just, and their schemes, their scheming, was leading him down a path of destruction, and they're under the imminent threat of divine judgment. David said to them, "You will be slain." And think of that as divine judgment. Exactly when and how this would happen, well, that was up to God. But in the meantime, David patiently waited. Remember what I said, you know, again, in the trials, in the hardship, even in times of adversity, when you're faced with enemies, you know that God sees it all. And you don't need to fall into the temptation of taking matters into your own hands and forcing an outcome. Leave the outcome to God. Wait on him. He is just. David compared his adversaries to a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They, of course, I don't know how they felt about that, but they perceived themselves to be strong and secure, which is why they were so bold to defy God and devise their plans against David. They didn't see themselves as weak and about to fall. But in reality, they were unstable. They were on the verge of collapse. They were standing for now, but their end would soon come. And all their so-called strength, all their so-called security and confidence and pride and arrogance, it would soon be shattered on the day that God would strike them down. God is the one whom we are to fear, not men. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God, not men. And David then returns to reflecting upon the true security he had under the loving care of God in verses 5 and 6. Look at those now. Here's what he wrote. "Surely wait in silence for God, O my soul, for my hope is from him. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." Verses 5 and 6 are almost identical to verses 1 and 2. It says if he starts with that confidence and hope in God, he speaks of the situation regarding his enemies, but he leaves it in God's hands and goes back to speaking of his confidence and hope in God. But the difference is this time, in verses 5 and 6, he tells his soul to wait in silence for God alone. He tells himself. He's preaching to himself. You know, David was not indifferent to the adversity he was experiencing. That's what we have to remember. When we read the scriptures, and we read of the saints, people who are righteous by faith, walking with God, we're getting a glimpse of their lives and even of their heart, as we see in a psalm, right? And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking they're superhuman, you know, super righteous, and they just kind of float through life and they're unaffected in their trials. They're just like, I prayed, I'm good. No, David was affected. He was not indifferent to the adversity he was experiencing. He was not unaffected by the hostility. We see that after writing briefly about the treachery and malicious plans of his enemies, in verses 3 and 4, he had to remind himself, first of all, to resist the temptation to take matters into his own hands, and he had to remind himself to continue waiting patiently for God to intervene, trusting that God would indeed preserve him and deliver him from his enemies' schemes. We need to remind ourselves. We need those reminders. Wait on him. Wait patiently. Preach to yourself. Wait on God, O my soul. Wait in silence. Trust in him. David then stated why his soul would continue to wait for God in confident silence, and that is because his hope was ultimately resting in God. In other words, his expectation of a happy outcome in the end was rooted in the irrevocable promises of God, which he clung to by faith. What promises? The promises of salvation, blessing, glory, and everlasting life. We too should have that hopeful expectation. Our hope should be in God, and we can ultimately expect a happy outcome in the end because we have the precious promises of God, which we cling to by faith. Salvation, blessing, glory, everlasting life, all those are yours in Christ in the end. So we can wait and trust in him. As the scripture says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. But we must stand the test. We're called to endure. Not to run away and escape. Not to try to force an end to it so we don't have to know. We're called to endure. But there is a happy outcome. The crown of life. We must remember in the midst of any trial we face to look beyond the immediate difficulties to the one who appointed the trial for us. For our good. For our sanctification. We must remember that God has not forsaken us, but is training us to trust in him. He's still there. He's not left you or forsaken you in the hardship. He's right there. He is training you. We must remember that our trials are temporary. Even though they may seem like they're just going to go on without end, they are just temporary. And God will give you relief. He will give you comfort. But you must trust in him. You must wait on him. We see in verse 6, David once again stating his trust in God alone for security. He said, surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. And the first time around, back in verse 2, David said that he would not be greatly shaken. And here he states, I shall not be shaken, period. And I think there's something to that. There's something to note. To say, I will not be greatly shaken. And here he is once again. And now he's saying, I will not be shaken. The more David contemplated the power and faithfulness of God, the more his faith was strengthened. right? You go from, I won't be greatly shaken, but you, the more you're thinking upon God, focused on him, now he's saying, I won't be shaken. Likewise for us, the more we contemplate the power and faithfulness of God and of his son, Jesus Christ, the more our faith will be strengthened. And we will not be shaken by the troubles of this life and the wicked schemes of men. But that's why we're called, what? To set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our glory. The more we fix our eyes on him, the more stable and secure we are, but we won't be shaken. In verse 7, David added a final statement to his confession of confidence in the sovereign care of God. Here's what he says. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Once again, David emphasized the strength of God and the sufficiency and reliability of his protection. And notice here that David added that not only his salvation, but also his glory rested on God. His glory or honor, literally that word means weightiness, his weight, his weightiness. Well, that referred to both his dignity and his high position. His enemies dishonored him and sought to thrust him down from his high position, but he knew that God had made his position secure. And even if he was brought low for a time, God would nonetheless restore him. And after all, God had promised in his covenant with David that David's house and his kingdom and his throne would be established forever. And that one of his own sons would succeed to the throne after he died. See, he had precious promises from God, a covenant with God. And so he knew that his glory, his position was secure, and it rested in God. He knew that his glory, his exaltation, his honor rested in God. It was secure, and the same is true for the Christian. The same is true for us. God predestined us to be conformed to the glorious image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us who have truly repented and are trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins will one day be glorified. No one can snatch us out of his hand. No one can take that away from you, because no one can take you away from Christ if you are trusting in him. Therefore, you who are in Christ can rightfully say, along with David, on God my salvation and my glory rest. And then verse 8, David starts preaching. He exhorted his fellow Israelites, those who had remained faithful, to trust in God as he had been doing. And this is a call for all of God's people, even today. Here's what he says. Verse 8, we sang it as well in the song earlier. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And notice that. Trust in him. And what's the next exhortation? Pour out your heart. What are we being called to do? Pray to him. If you're trusting, you will pray. Prayer is showing you're trusting in him. He's a refuge for us. David calls on us to unburden ourselves before God in fervent prayer and to cast all our anxieties on him. Do you have anxiety? Got any anxieties today? What are we called to do? Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. He is a refuge for his people at all times, in every hour of the day. Yes, even when you happen to wake up at 2:30 in the morning, in the dark of morning, God is there. You can call out to him. Every hour of the day, every season of life, every circumstance, God is a refuge for us at all times. And David, he had clearly already poured out his heart before God, which is why his soul was calm before the Lord and was content to wait in silence. So you see, The more we do that, the more we can do the very thing we're reading. Wait upon God. Didn't we say sometimes the waiting's the hardest part? Waiting in silence, just waiting. But if we pour out our heart before him, he will help us to wait in silence. The Apostle Paul gave a similar exhortation, and many of you probably know this. This is a really good memory passage. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what you do with your anxiety, folks. That's what you do with your worries. It's not at the pharmacy. It's not a prescription. It's right here. There's your prescription. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Don't you want that? Don't you want the peace of God to guard your heart and your mind? Well, how do we get it? We go to him. We unburden ourselves before him. Prayer and petition, thanksgiving, we let our requests be made known to God. You know, one song that always comes to my mind when I consider such calls to prayer is the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Anybody hear of that one? It's one of those oldie but a goodie. Written in 1855 by Joseph Scriven, if I said his last name right. But what a friend we have in Jesus. Listen to this. And this is how even spiritual songs can minister to our hearts and teach us and train us. But here's what the lyrics say. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what a peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms, he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. That's a great song. That's a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting psalm. It's a kind of song. So far, in David's psalm that we're looking at this morning, we've seen God described as a rock, a fortress, and a refuge for his people. We've been reminded that true hope and salvation come from him. Then in verse 9, David points to the foolishness of setting your hopes on anyone or anything else. Here's what he says. Surely men of low degree are merely vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath of vanity. All sons of Adam are born in corruption because of sin. Our days are numbered. They're short upon this earth, and they will come to an end. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Death comes to all. It's the great equalizer. No matter how high your position is, no matter how great your influence is, no matter how many possessions you have, all of it will be lost when you die. And everything you have will be stripped away. Even so-called high-status people, those of rank, as David puts it, are a lie. That's what he says. They're a lie. Because the things that qualify them as high-status people, their earthly glory is temporary and fleeting. What are you trusting in? What are you setting your hopes on? Scripture describes the length of our lives on earth as a passing shadow, a puff of smoke, a mere breath. And David here describes all of our earthly power and wealth and glory as lighter than a breath of vanity. Where's your hope? Where's your security? In light of this, David gave the following three words of advice in verse 10. It really put things in perspective. And then in verse 10, he says, "Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them." These three words of advice are all warnings against the love of money. People so often wrongly and sinfully view material wealth as their security in life and as something that will bring them lasting happiness. And because of this, they are driven to greedily obtain more and more and are even willing to resort to wicked and violent measures to obtain it. But there's a drive there to obtain it because people see it as security. They see it as a means to happiness. That's the love of money. As the scripture says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils. It's 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. We see this all throughout scripture. This common theme, this lesson. Material wealth is false security. Material wealth is false security. And David, after stressing the fact that man has no staying power in this life, he tells us not to trust in wealth and obsess over it. Put no trust in it. Set no vain hopes on it. Set not your heart on it. Doing so is ultimately a fool's errand because wealth is fleeting, just as your life is fleeting. Money and possessions will not shield you from the destructive consequences of sin, nor will they save you from death. Wealth is not a refuge. Wealth is not a true refuge. But God is. Haven't we seen that? God is a refuge. God is a refuge for us. He is the one who will truly keep us from being shaken. He is the mighty rock and the fortress, the stronghold in whom we find true and lasting security. Salvation and hope and glory come only from him. And here's how David ended his psalm, verses 11 and 12. Here's what he wrote. "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this," just to emphasize this point, "that strength belongs to God. And that to you, O Lord, belongs loving kindness, for you repay a man according to his work." So in order for God to truly be a mighty rock and stronghold, one in whom we can have true and lasting security and the hope of salvation and everlasting glory, well, he must both be all-powerful and perfectly faithful. And that he is. Both strength and loving kindness that is faithfulness, loyal love, loyalty, loving kindness, and strength belong to him. He is both able and faithful to save and grant everlasting life to all who are trusting in him alone for salvation. If he is faithful but not able, wouldn't happen. If he's able but not faithful, wouldn't happen. But he is able and faithful. He is strong. With him is strength and loving kindness. So the question is, do you want to have the same calmness of soul and hope of salvation that David did? When you read that psalm, do you say, I want that to be my response? Perhaps you're wondering how one can truly have that kind of peace and assurance. Well, the answer in the psalm is quite clear. David trusted in God alone and took refuge in him. He wasn't trusting in anyone else or anything else. The same goes for us. Turn to God, trust in Him, pour out your heart before Him, look to Him as your hope and your security. Know that your salvation, your glory, and hope come from Him. And how do we even begin to do that? How does the sinner begin to do that? What is required here and now to begin to have that hope? How do you begin to take refuge in God? Well, for the sinner, it's by turning from your sinful ways and trusting in Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus is the promised Messiah from the royal line of David. He's the ultimate son of David, the perfect promised king. And he will establish the everlasting kingdom of God on earth and restore all things. There is a glorious future that Jesus is going to bring. He is the righteous one who came down from heaven and into the world, and he made atonement for sinners on the cross by bearing the divine punishment that they deserve for their sins and dying in their place. And after Jesus satisfied the justice of God on behalf of those for whom he died, God raised him from the dead and exalted him as Lord over all, and God grants forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who believe in him. What a weight lifted. Forgiveness of sins as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ because of what he accomplished on the cross. It's through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, faith, trusting in him, that one is reconciled to God, brought into a saving relationship with God, no longer an enemy, but now considered a child of God. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God the Father except through him. He is God the Son, and he is the only Savior. Those who do not believe and trust in him remain on the broad road that leads to destruction and will die in their sins and be condemned in the final judgment. There is no hope. There's no future glory. There's no rest. There's no happy outcome apart from Christ. But don't let that be you. Believe and trust in Jesus today, and you too will have peace with God and everlasting refuge in him. You will have that peace and that hope and that glory and salvation that David had, that everyone who is trusting in Jesus this morning has. You too can have that peace. So give your life to Christ if you haven't. The scripture says of Jesus, the Messiah, God the Son, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and just these reminders that we will have trouble in this life. This world has fallen in because of sin, and even because of our own sin, we experience hardship and pain and difficulty. And yet you are merciful. You are gracious. You are a God who is merciful to sinners like us, and you give us the gift of salvation through Jesus, your Son, and with that gift and standing by your grace in Christ, by faith in him, having forgiveness and a hope and a future in him, the hope of heaven, eternal life, we still know that in this life we still will have trouble, but we're comforted by the fact that you are sovereign over all of these things, and every trial that comes in our life comes from you, and you have said it is for our sanctification. Your will for us is to be more like your Son, Jesus. We pray that you would keep conforming us to his likeness. We pray that that would be our pursuit, and when we are hit with trouble and trials and difficulty and pain, that we would not give in to the flesh, our own desire to just escape it, or even to try to take matters in our own hands and rely on our own resources, but instead we pray that, as we read in the psalm, we would turn to you. We'd pour out our heart before you. We'd come before you in prayer. We would trust in you at all times, and that we would wait upon you, knowing that you are faithful and able to deliver us, and you are faithful and able to bring us into your presence in glory with all of our sin taken away, all because of what you accomplished through Jesus, your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our Redeemer, being our hope, our Savior. Help us to follow you faithfully as Lord. We are but your servants. We are not above you. You went through the path of suffering then into glory. And you've called us to follow in your steps. Help us to do that. Help us to see endurance of suffering as part of our being trained to trust and part of our being conformed to your likeness, and knowing that on the other side, we have glory and a hopeful eternal future with you, a happy outcome waiting for us because you've secured it. Help us to trust in you at all times. Amen.